What I hope you'll get out of this message tonight is encouragement. And I want to encourage you very much tonight to think about, you know, not so much what we face today, but what I want you to think about is what certainly is prospective, because God is God. And I think sometimes we lose sight of this. And one of the great encouragement, if you listen to that psalm that we just read, I read it with purpose because of the connection and the thought. But I titled the message tonight, Quietly Waiting for the Lord. I'd like for you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3 through 16. We're going to deal with all 16 verses. Obviously, I'm not going to do a detailed exposition. I reserved those last couple of verses for one more message out of Habakkuk, because they are so precious. But the way these 16 verses end also is very precious. It tells us what a great avenue of hope we have when we face some of the most difficult things in life that we can possibly face. I think today, when we think about all the things we are able to get a purview of as far as the world is concerned, the church, and everything else, the one thing that we know, that God isn't, of course, he's not dead. And not only that, his arm's not shortened that it cannot save. Not only that, but when we think about what's happening, I trust that you're going to vote even in the primaries. I hope you do. I'd encourage you to do that. If you want a copy of my ballot, you can get a copy at my house, and then you can just go down and mark what I marked if you want to. That's what I did. Lauren gave me a copy of his ballot, so I guess he gave Jill, so he had it all marked out for us. And so, no, I don't think you marked yours, did you?
I did it today.
Oh, you just marked it today. Okay. But, yeah, you know, we're all concerned about our nation, and rightfully so, we should be. We love our country. But one of the things I would tell you about our country is this. You know, all these things that we're going through right now is God's doing. He's not asleep at the switch. And he's, you know, from one thing that we ought to gather from all this, boy, you know, I think we need to humble ourselves and call upon the Lord and ask him for have mercy on this nation, because he may, you know, put it in a dumpster. We hope he don't. And I won't go into what I think, because it's not important, that important at all. But I think that what we're seeing about a lot of the tea parties and so on is a return to the Constitution. And that would be the best thing we could do as far as humanly speaking. The best thing we can do is pray for our nation, and as Christians, do that indeed. Let's start reading. But what I want to set up for you is this passage. I'm not trying to read into it for you, but what he's doing is this. He's facing one of the most difficult times in the history of the nation of Israel. And how in the world do you deal with this when you know it's inevitable that God's going to destroy the nation? And this is what the prophet's dealing with. And not only that, but the wonderful thing about it, he's coming to grip with it. He's dealing with it. His faith is not slipping. He's not losing confidence. When we get to the last verse, you'll hear him. He says, I'm going to put a modern translation on. He says, I'm shaking in my boots. I'm scared to death. Because I see what God's going to do. The first thing that we have to understand about what the prophet is saying, he's looking in retrospect to the history of God's dealing with the nations and Israel. And he's seeing what's coming. And here's what we read, starting with verse 3. I'm really going to start with verse 2, I guess. I don't know how those verses got swept around. What does verse 3 start with? I think my computer is doing silly things for me. I just closed the book. What does verse 3 start with? Okay. What does verse 4 start with? Why in the world it would flip those verses? I mean, I looked down and I couldn't believe it. You know, computers do stupid things. You know that? Well, let me read it the way it should be. Okay. God came for Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah. When I read that, I almost started to weep, and I don't generally do that very easy. Because my heart's cold sometimes, just like probably you are at sometimes. But I said, oh God, what is the prophet seeing? He's saying, you know, just think of what God's done in the past. And he's seeing it. And he's saying, you know, that God can do the same thing again. And then he says his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from the hand, and there he veiled his power. And what a tremendous statement that is. You know, you and I need to remember the days of great revival and awakening. The church was born in, not in a revival, an awakening. Thousands and thousands of people were converted. You know what happened immediately? How many can tell me tonight, just for 1 second, how many knows exactly what happened after everything happened as great as it was on the day of Pentecost? What happened?
Persecution.
Some of the worst days of their lives followed on the heels of the greatest days in their life. Can you imagine what it would be to see thousands of people saved in one day and one message? If you're a student of history and you ever read about revival and the movement of God's Spirit, and revival, by the way, if you don't know what it is, someday I'm going to just preach on it again. It's been a while since I've done that. Revival is not what our Arminian friends call revival. Revival is when God moves in a sovereign way on the hearts of people without any invitation from Him. We may be seeking the Lord, wanting to see His glory and blessing on the church. And then even becoming at the point of discouragement. And suddenly God begins to move and we're astonished at it. We're astonished at what God can do. I'm not suggesting the Lord will save that many people once again, but never be defeated in your mind that some way, that because He's done it in the past and the best days are over. I don't know what God's plans are, because He has not revealed them in the concrete way that I would hope to be able to know them. And since He hasn't, all I can work is from the principle and historical record. That's precisely what this prophet is doing. So let me read on quickly. I don't want to get preaching the message all here. He says, before Him went pestilence and plagues and followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth, and He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. It's interesting, isn't it? This tremendous poetic ability that the Hebrew language had Eastern thought and mind. But it's inspired of God. And He sees this tremendous wave. And He's not just spiritualizing, but He's using it to describe in a spiritual way the movement of God. He says, I follow the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Think about the lands of Midian in the days, of course, and all this is harkening back to Gideon and Moses and all these prophets. This is what he's remembering. He's remembering what God did in the past. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers of your indignation against the sea when you rode on horses and on chariots of salvation? Now what he's thinking about is the armies of Israel accomplishing and vanquishing their enemies. But he saw it as God moving. The valor and valiant way in which they triumphed over their enemies was God moving. It wasn't no accident, and he says that later on. He says, you stripped the sheath from the bow and calling for many arrows. Selah. Think of it, he says. Think of it. Think of what God can do. He says, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still. Remember that? Huh? The Lord just have it stand still to win this battle. Remember when the prophet had to hold up his hands in order to keep him, and he began to droop? So one man gets on each side and holds his hands up in order to win the battle. What's a tremendous spiritual lesson for us, you see? This is what the prophet is doing. And by the way, here's an example of a way to use Scripture when you read your Old Testament. This isn't the interpretive value of the Old Testament in part, but it's certainly that. And so he says, the sun stood still. You went out from salvation of your people for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah, again, he says, think about it. And by the way, he's thinking about it in the fact that it's going to turn on them at this point. That's what's amazing. He's remembering this, but he's saying, man, I see what you're going to do, Lord. You pierced with his own arrows the head of the warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Isn't that amazing? That's startling. Truly amazing. What faith of the man. He said, yet knowing all of that and seeing what's coming, I'm going to quietly wait. And yet he's shaking in his boots. Well, let's look at it quickly, please. There's several so much here, but I'm going to quickly rush through it with some, I think, hopeful thoughts that will encourage you. First, what a wonderful prophet this man is. I can't get over him. But God made him, you see. And what God had done in the past, he echoes in the songs of Moses and Deborah and the psalmist. He's simply echoing that. And you and I can do the same thing with all kinds of credibility. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. He remembers that great and wonderful display of God's glory in the past. And by the way, you know why we get discouraged so many times? Is because we lose sight of God's glory. And we lose sight of what he's done in the past. We begin to look at our circumstances and everything else, and the first thing you know, we've cut off God's arms and his legs, and he's blind and he's helpless. And I remember when Farrell Griswold said years ago, he said, the Arminian has God in a wheelchair. And nobody can't even move unless somebody pushes him. He was making that application to those who say, well, God can't do anything, and God stands at your heart door just knocking and hoping that you'll answer the call. By the way, I had a strange visit this afternoon. Very quickly, I'll just tell you about it. Doorbell rang, and I've been friendly with the preacher up the road. He's a Baptist preacher. He's been there for about 25 years, I think, or longer. Has a little flock, small flock. He's Arminian as he can be. He told me the other day, he said, Pastor, he said, he calls me Preacher Jerry. That's what he called me. He said, Preacher Jerry, he says, I just need to talk to you. And I knew. He says, I'm going through terrible times. Terrible times. He said, this summer has been the worst summer I've ever had. People are not giving. He says, they're not coming. He says, it's just a terrible time. I said, you got time enough for me to sit down and tell you how many churches that I know that's closed up at once were vibrant churches? I don't think you have. You see, I don't know what God's doing. I can see what he's not doing. And I know from Scripture. If my confidence is shaken in Scripture, because I'm not going to shake from the Scriptures, but I'm going to have a conversation with him and see if I can encourage him. But I have an awful time and a dilemma, because if I were able to convince him, been reading Whitfield and others, if I was convinced him of the doctrines of grace and he began to believe the doctrines of grace, he'd be in worse shape than he is now. Can you imagine going back into that church he's built on Arminianism, begin to preach the doctrines of grace? They think that the preacher got a heat stroke somewhere and he flipped out. But you see, this is exactly what we're facing today. I mean, you're on the horns of the dilemma constantly. The pressure is enormous to produce. And when you don't produce because you haven't got some methodology that works, you know, what works? These preachers, what's going to work? One of the things we might try to do is humble ourselves and fast and pray and seek God's face and see if he'll do something. And that's why I wanted to say what I said about that. We must know the past if we're going to, and remember the past if we're going to deal with the present. There's no question about that. And this day, and that is to say that great things God has done in the church down through the centuries, and most of all the biblical record that God gives us of what he's done. And I'm not calling the church in the Old Testament. What I am saying is just look at what God has done. Look at what he's done, for instance, in times of persecution and desolation, and when things are scattered and everything. I mean, it's just unbelievable. You know, we're living in an isolated, insulated situation in America. We have no idea what it would be to be a believer in China, for instance, and to suffer what those dear believers there are suffering, to be able to hide and run and be concerned about your family, your possessions, and maybe put in prison or do all of that. We have no idea, because we're not threatened like that. But you see, they have to pay the price sometimes. And so consequently, that day may come upon us, and it'll test all of us. And I'll tell you, it'll test every church on the face of the earth, whether or not they'll be able to stand in that kind of evil day. The word Teman, by the way, harkens back to the glory of Saul by Moses and Mount receiving the covenant. In Deuteronomy 33:2, he says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and the dawn from Seir upon us. He shone forth from the Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. What a scene! You know, one of the things, but what I was saying is, one of the things that has struck so many men who's really experienced revival, once it stops, you can't do anything about it. God may move in an extraordinary way. And we shouldn't despise the day of small things. I wouldn't be despising the fact if we could just see regularly people being saved. We're not seeing that. I know my message. I know what I got to say. I know what the gospel is, and I preach it. But if I'm preaching to those who profess to be Christians, and know it can sanctify you and it can go on to build your life if I expand upon it the way the New Testament expands upon it, but it's certainly going to be initiating salvation if you're already saved. So the message has to reach the word of the unsaved, is what I'm saying. Our hearts ought to likewise yearn for this possibility. Oh Lord, show us your glory in the face of your dear Son, that we might be changed. And our life may not be discouraged, and that we can see that, boy, there is something. God can do something. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 18, again, I remind you of a passage that you well know, but I want to go over it again simply to remind you of its principles and look at it. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face of the Israelites that might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, that is, even the old covenant. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Now notice that. It's just unbelievable the interpretive way that these passages are handled in the light of what the Scripture says. When you and I come to Christ, there shouldn't be any veil in our heart to see the glory of Christ, because if we're saved, we've seen it initially. We ought to say, more, Lord, more. Show me more. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And what I just wrote in here, just scribbled in my notes, we've seen his glory. And you've seen it. I don't want to shock you, but I tell you what, you may not realize it at the time, but if you didn't see the glory of Christ, how in the world can you claim to be saved? That's what attracts you. What a Savior. What a wonderful Savior to know that he forgives me of my sins and gives me eternal life. What a wonderful Savior that is going to abide with me even to death. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Felicity. Wonderful freedom. Freedom, oh, of expression and glory. Verse 18. And we all, notice, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. I just want to ask you this, and I'm not pounding you over the head. Are we being transformed? May I suggest to you the reason why that probably we may be on the diminishing end of this statement is because we're viewing everything under the sun in our life but His glory. We're not surrendering to His will many times. You know, the deeper life people had some points when they told full surrender, complete surrender, and everything else. That's the way we live all our life. It's His will. We always pray that way. We always act that way. It's the will of God to be done. And so we constantly surrender our will to His. We yield up our sword to Him. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We must see His glory, dear children. What I preached to you last week about sanctification, sanctification is as much an operation of God as your justification when you first come to Christ in regeneration. Little Ricky asked me this morning, he said, when I was talking to him after the service, he said, Pastor, explain sanctification to me. You parents, just take that challenge. Somebody that small, you tell him what sanctification is. Well, I did my best. But I explained to him what happens. Now, I'll remind you that this is precisely what the new covenant brings, the glory of the Spirit of God. All the things of Christ are glory. And if we see them, we see His glory. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us His glory. We should be able to see them because the veil is no longer on our hearts. If it's on our hearts, we can't be Christians. Just not there. Now, we may have grown hard and cold, but we need to take note, don't we? You know what I pray sometimes? You just think, boy, the pastor's an Arminian. He's not even a Calvinist. I pray very humbly, please, Lord, do not leave me to myself. Well, somebody says, well, He said He'll never leave us or forsake us. True. But I've seen too many people fall not to pray that prayer. Don't leave me, Lord, to myself. I'm foolish. I'll make a terrible mistake. But I don't want to just be left to myself. I want to see the glory of Christ, don't you? I want to see the movement of the Spirit of God in all of our lives. I want to see us assembled together and all of us be weeping for joy. Because we see His glory and we see what He can do and see Him doing and working. And we pray like that. We don't pray faithless. Second, the victory is twofold. Not only the people of God desire to see the glory, but to see the defeat of the enemies also. The picture of that prophet in visions is that of God threshing the nations, by the way. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in your anger. And that's what he's remembering, that God is doing it. You know, what always reminds me when I hear the boasting of leadership in any nation and how big these fellows sometimes think themselves to be, and I don't want to speak disrespectfully, but God can saw their legs off at their knees and they'll be very humble in a very hurry. Believe me. If God can make one man crawl around his knee like an ox and eat grass, He can make anybody do the same. Men are just men. They're nothing. All God has to do is go, blow on them. They're finished. And we need to remember that, by the way, and we need to remember that when we pray. But I want you to take careful note of the pattern that we see in the first Exodus and the last Exodus, which is the prophet sees happening in retrospect, by the way. He's remembering what God did in the first Exodus. He's remembering how the sea split and they went through the waters and all of that. You went out for salvation, he says, for your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the houses of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah, think of it, he says, the way God. And so he's thinking about the enemy is coming upon him. He says, just think about that. But I'll quietly wait to see what God's going to do. You see, it isn't going to shake him no matter what God does. He knows what he can do, and he's praying like that. Salvation for those who are children of wrath, and for those who are not come simultaneously, by the way. And come simultaneously in the second coming of Christ. The sun and the moon stood still. In their place, in the light of their arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in your anger. What a day. And so God's glory can be seen, brightness in the darkest of night, and we can see it. His enemies for our enemies, and the enemies of God hate him without a cause, is beyond question. I've never heard such hatred leveled and spewed out today as we've had most recently in our nation. Can I say a word of caution here? I don't know where you heard about this one guy in the Tea Party. One section of the Tea Party, but they fired him because of his blasphemous ridicule of God. He just ridiculed God. Be very careful. My daughter says, down Dean, she said, I'm going to join the Tea Party. Be very cautious. I'm not going to join them. I may be very sympathetic to some of the things they say. Okay? But you know what they've done? They've crunched the whole moral purview down to nothing. The principles that they stand for is reductionary. They don't see the standards that you and I have. Now, I may vote akin to them in many ways, but I may vote diametrically opposed to them in another way. And one of the things I've been disappointed in is the Right to Life movement. Some of the people they've endorsed in this state, I wouldn't vote for. So all I'm saying is a word of caution. I know you're wise, and I know you're up on things, and so therefore you remember, there are a lot of God-haters in this world, and I'm not going to join my wagon to their horse. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody we wanted to be joined with and said, you know, do you love my Savior? Do you love my Lord? Do you love my Christ? How far do you think we'd get with those people? Listen to what John 15, 24 and 25 says. If I had not done among the works, but among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And men do that. They don't know why they hate Christ. They don't know why they're rebels. They just don't want anything to do with him. God either allows or disallows all of his enemies to be brought to defeat who touch his children. And so therefore, they need to watch out. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. In other words, whatever may come, we've got to be faithful to the Lord, and we've got to have his grace for faithfulness. We cannot compromise those principles at all. It makes no difference what instrument God uses. It is the instrument to take out his enemies. You pierced, he says, with the arrows of the heads of your warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in the secret. You trampled the sea trampled the sea with your horses in surging mighty waves. You know what is so staggering, and people can't understand it. I can't imagine the world understanding when God went in and killed all the women and children, little babies and everything. We have adopted a culture mentality today that doesn't see like God sees. You know that, don't we? We can't picture little babies as enemies. But the moment Adam fell, we are all enemies. We're born that way. The poison of asp is under our tongues. We're a little serpent. We haven't grown big. But those little serpents are evil. And we may think they're cute and cuddly, and they are to us. And they're precious. And I'm not suggesting at all. But all I'm saying is that when we think about these things, we need to think God's thought in the right way, don't we? And I'm not suggesting also that this lends itself to some presupposition to abortion. I'm not suggesting anything of the kind. All I'm saying is that when God passes judgment, and he is going to pass judgment on the nations of the world, and those that are not his elect, guess what he's going to do? And I can show it to you in a minute. In a second. What would be our faith and our response to all these words? What should they be? Should we just hear them as a historical record, or should we take to heart with faith all these principles and begin to live like it? So what if we have only heard of these things? Do you believe them? Do you really believe that God can move like I've been describing to some degree? I'm not suggesting with armies of horses and all that. I'm talking about spiritually. Psalms 44, 1 through 4, it says, O God, we have heard with our eyes, ears rather. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by your own sword did they win the land, nor did their arms save them. But your right hand and arm, your arm in the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Save my family. Save my children. Save my neighbor. Save my friend. O God, you can do it. But you see, you have to think that way. What can we say to all this? We should precisely say what Habakkuk has said. I hear, he says, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound of rottenness in my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come to invade the people. You know what he's saying? I surrender, Lord. Let me answer your question. Some of you have lived longer than others, which is obvious, okay? So you won't appreciate this as much if you're younger, but you might. How many of you look back over your life once in a while and just are amazed at the way God has led and taken into account everything that's happened as far as your own family and tree and circumstances and background and all of that? You've been amazed at that, have you? Isn't it amazing? I tell you what's amazing about it, and I don't want to think I'm harking back in some sentimental or romantic way, but when I was down there walking among the graves of my relatives, just visiting them at the gravesite, I got to thinking about each one of them. As I stood at the grave of my grandfather, my grandmother, my father's brother who was killed on a truck, my dad who died a terrible death, my mother who died a bad death, my brother who committed suicide, and I'm standing there at the grave, and I'm reflecting, oh God, you saved me. Think of that. Isn't that amazing? Huh? You see, that's the way God works, doesn't he? And why me? No reason to me. God didn't arbitrarily just extend his love, but rather he simply did what he did because he chose to do it and because of his great love with wherewith he loved us. That's the amazing thing that we ought to be amazed about. By the way, a word of caution about the word wait in Habakkuk's prayer and what it does it mean. Well, it certainly doesn't mean passivity, does it? Because what he's waiting for is to see the outcome of the judgment of God upon the nation he loves so much, and he's trembling in his boots for seeing what is in prospect of coming upon them. Do you ever think sometimes of just, you know, our imagination get running away with us and think what God might be doing in the future of your life? But you know, the solution to anything about the future is one thing. Am I surrendered to whatever God has for me? And the one thing that I know, I don't know what's coming, but I'll tell you one thing. I only pray for one thing. God, please give me grace to give you glory in whatever comes. Just let me honor you with my life and lips. Help me to give you, acknowledge you in every way. And that's what we need to pray for. So it means all the thoughts should be formulated according to what God has done in the past, what he's able to do, therefore, and with full prospect and trust and surrender to him. I'd like to close with a couple of verses. First of all, Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city and through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. This is an amazing section of Scripture. God is sending his angel out to mark them. We hear this reoccurring in the book of Revelation. He says, and to the others he said, by hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, you shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one that has a mark. Let me tell you something. That's the future. That's exactly the way this age is going to end. But listen a little further. And begin at my sanctuary. Do you hear that principle? What verse do you think of, or what scripture do you think of when you hear that? You can answer me if you know. Judgment begins at the house of God. And what's God saying? Kill those who are sitting in the pew that don't have a heart for God. Kill them. So they began with the elders who were before the house. You start with the elders and work down. And so he started with the leadership of his people. And the first thing he did was kill them first. Amazing, isn't it? This pattern will continue to the very end of the age, and I want you to listen to it. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. When I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until you have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. In other words, seal them, mark them out, protect them, kill the rest. That's divine mercy, people. That's hope, though. Somebody says, well, that's terrible. No, that's hope. That's glorious hope. That's the way we know and understand what the future is. I believe the brightest day can be seen through Jesus Christ and for us as his church. I can't tell you, I pray. And I pray for one thing, that you and I will see his glory in our day in this church like we've never seen it before. And we'll see people converted, people convicted, and people will come. You know the first thing that God did in the first church? What are some of the first things he did in the first church? Say it again. Added to his numbers daily. And one of the first things he did was kill liars in the church. Isn't that what he did? Sure did. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead right there at the apostles' feet. Does this sound like what we just read in Ezekiel?
I think so.
Does this sound like what's coming?
I think so.
You know, we're the ones that's impressed by great numbers today. God's not impressed with numbers, but he's certainly impressed with the quality of people's hearts. And he's certainly impressed with the fact that when people love him and serve him and want to see and remember what he can do. And I think, by all means, that one of the greatest days of our life is simply to fall on our faces before God on a regular basis and just plead with him and plead with him and plead with him to see his glory in this church, in this place. And not only for ourselves selfishly. By the way, I pray for all my brethren, too. I want to see them as successful in the terms of real success, not in the terms of some man-made success. I get tired of hearing people say, well, you don't have any strategy. No, and I don't want one, because I already know what it is. It's the gospel. It's a holy life, encountering unholiness and encountering people wherever they're at with the gospel and with his glory. The reason why preachers get discouraged and quit and so on, Lloyd-Jones has a great book on that. Spurgeon has a great book on it. One message he preached on resigning rather than resigning is the title of it. It's because they get discouraged. I can't produce what God can produce. I wouldn't even think about it. I have no ability to do it. But God has the ability. He can save instantly. What's amazing about it, you can talk to one person, they have no interest, they'll turn away and blaspheme. Another one will suddenly become interested, and you find them drawn into a hearing, and you can see them come to know Christ. Please, dear people, let me plead with you. Pray, seek the Lord's face, pray for his glory, and don't be discouraged with what you see. Be encouraged, because we know the God we serve, just like Habakkuk. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the record that not only stabilizes our faith, but gives us and supports and gives foundation to all we believe. Lord, we know what you've done in the past. We know that, Lord, the same thing can be done today. And we know and seen it in our life, even our life. We haven't seen the kind of movement of your Spirit, O God, that we have seen in the past. But we long for it. We look for it. We thank you for every bit we see. We thank you for the holy lives of your people who are living for your glory and not abandoning and turning away from the faith. We thank you for that. We thank you for every faithful member of this church. Thank you, Father, for the good works that many are doing. Thank you for the love that we see. Thank you for our Savior and for one another. Lord, how we pray that we'll see great days, that we'll see your great power manifest, and that most of all, you'll show us your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.